What do you think?
Okay. So if you will,
please take your Bible. Turn with me to the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel. You know where Joel is in the Bible? You know where Daniel is? Prophet Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel. Joel. Find Joel. You know what his name means? Well, whenever you see E-L on the end of a name, you know that God is in the name. Because L means God. So Joel, Joe is really the, the first part of his name is the Hebrew consonant for what we would call Jehovah, Yahweh. So it means Yahweh or God. Yahweh is God. That's what his name means. Because the Hebrew word for, you don't have to record this. It doesn't have to be recorded. Because the Hebrew word for God, just general, God or gods, false gods, same word, El, right? So Yahweh is the God. Okay, he's the God of gods, you might say. So that's what his name means. Anyway, you ready? All right. The book of Joel is short, but yet it is packed. Actually, the book of Joel, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 2. In the first 11 verses, he's talking about an army of locusts. You know what locusts are? Grasshoppers. Yeah, he's talking about a locust army that is regarded as just a foretaste of a real invading army that is going to be used by God in the latter half of the tribulation period, called the Day of the Lord. That's what the first 11 verses are. Let me share something with you that I just saw last week in the news. A locust plague of biblical proportions is headed for Egypt. A plague of locusts not seen since the days of the Bible is spreading like wildfire through Africa, along the Red Sea coast, and towards Egypt and Saudi Arabia. The incredible swarm of crop-devouring grasshoppers arrived after a period of heavy rain in October 2018, fueled by the bugs' breeding seasons. Last week, between February 17th and February 21st, the UN Food and Agriculture Organization convened in Jordan to address the biblical plague of locusts. The UN expects the insects to continue breeding throughout the rest of February along the Red Sea coast in Sudan and Eritrea, further exacerbating the problem. As crops wither and vegetation dies out with a growing plague, swarms of locusts will push north into northern Sudan and into the Nile Valley. Now, I mean, we're talking about something that's happening now. A plague of locusts that this news article said is comparable to the biblical locust plagues that God sent to Egypt when he sent the 10 plagues. Okay? So this is what the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Joel are using as an illustration of a future human army that is going to invade during the time of the Great Tribulation. And it's a means of God judging his people and to call them to repentance. You know, God doesn't want to judge his people. In fact, God doesn't want to judge any people. I believe that God's eager to bless people, especially His own people. He wants to bless them, but the thing that withholds God's blessing from His people, or from anyone for that matter, is sin. And so, really, in a sense, in love and in compassion, God sends judgments to Israel and to nations because He wants to wake them up. I think that in love, God's judging the United States of America in various ways, has been. I think there's more severe judgments to come if we don't wake up, if we don't listen, if we don't get the message. If we ignore God's call to turn back to Himself, especially believers, I think there's more severe judgments to come to us. My sister and her husband attend a church in Pennsylvania, and they've been there for many years. And they have to travel a distance. I think it's an 80-mile round trip for them to go to church. But about a month and a half, approximately to 2 months ago, they had an evangelist come. And the pastor had been very, very burdened for revival in the church. You know what revival is? Not everyone knows what revival is. Do you know what it is? Because I don't want to talk about something that you don't know what it is. What's revival? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Yeah. Okay, that's perhaps one of the ways in which revival could be described, yeah.
Alive from the dead.
Okay. Yeah, the word means to give life again. So it's like a spiritual life-giving time,
a renewing,
a refreshing.
Yeah.
An awakening, yeah. Yeah, the word literally means to live again. Okay. And so, think of it this way. In order for a person to live again, they have had to have had life previous. Okay, so we're talking about spiritual life. So revival is really something that pertains to Christians who already have Christ's life in them, and He brings that life to fervency. He resurrects that spiritual life. And that's what's been going on in the church that my sister and her husband attend. It's been going on for about, this is the seventh week. They've cleared their schedule. They have nothing else going on. And they have met every night for the last 7 weeks. And God is moving in a very special way in that congregation. People are being saved and getting right with God. And it includes not just adults, but it includes teenagers and even children. And it's just an amazing thing to hear about. I was speaking with my sister. We had lunch together, my wife and I, and her and her husband and my mother just on Monday. And it was just a thrill to hear how God's at work in that congregation. I spoke to the evangelist on the phone just today that has been the one that God has used there in that revival. And he said that he has had things similar to this happen in other churches, but not quite as long sustained as this one. And so it's a great encouragement to me, because revival is something that I've always longed for in the local church that I was a part of, that I've been a part of. And we've seen little tastes of it, but we haven't seen anything sustained like that. And it's something that, I guess also, to be honest, the desire seems to come and go. I mean, as far as the strength of it, you know, the depth of desire. I have been more desirous for revival in the past, perhaps, than I am now. But I never totally lose that kind of desire to see God work in a special way. Revival, that life from the dead, is really all about God's presence becoming a reality in a person's life or in the life of a church, where He becomes spiritually manifest, spiritually revealed, so that you're overwhelmed by the reality, the sense of His presence in your life or in the life of the church. And so that's something that every Christian, and it's something that every church needs, and needs more than anything else. And so I've come to this passage this evening because this is a passage that really has to do with that very thing. In fact, if you look at verses 28 and 29 of this same passage, he talks about the promise that is given at the end, where he says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And the pouring out of God's Spirit is exactly what revival is. That life again, that life is from God. That life is the life of the Spirit of God being poured out in us, upon us. And I want you to see some things here that really, I would, if I had a title for this message, which I do, it would be this: what precedes revival? What precedes revival? Maybe we could think of it a different way. What is it that holds revival back? What needs to happen in order for revival to take place in a person, in a Christian's life, or in the life of the church? I want you to look at verse 12 with me. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." I would say, first of all, the first thing that precedes revival is, according to this 12th verse, is repenting. That's what I believe the word "turn" means. It's a call for not just the repentance of a whole group of people, but it's a call to personal repentance. I want you to see that in that 12th verse. "Turn ye even to the Lord with all your heart." It's a call to personal repentance with all of your heart. What does it mean, all of your heart? It means not half-heartedly. It means not partial heart, but all of your heart. With all that your heart contains, your intellect, your emotions, your affections, your will, turn to God with all your heart. And he says with fasting. Now, let me say something about fasting. It's not something that we do a lot of, but because of that, I think we're not as far along as perhaps we could be if we did fast. But fasting is not the way to get God's ear. Fasting is is not like a kid holding his breath until the parents give him what he wants. God hears people's prayers. God fulfills the desires of His people based upon His grace and not upon any manipulation. We can't manipulate God to get from God what we want. It doesn't work that way. But when your spiritual and moral condition is such that you can't stand it anymore, when there's a devastation in your life, you fast. When everything's going well, you feast. But when things are bad, you fast. And so fasting is really a demonstration of humility before the Lord in order to discover the sins that has brought about the devastating condition that you're in so that you can repent and put it away, because doing that is more valuable than feeding yourself. So fasting is about subjecting your body to the Lord so you can unhinderedly tend to spiritual things. Does that make sense? So fasting is just that. It's not something we say, okay, I'm going to do because I want revival. No, it's when you are so devastated by the moral and spiritual condition either of yourself or those around you that it's not proper to eat, that food is not as tempting to you because you are broken up over the condition of things, over devastation. And you don't want anything to hinder your seeking God. So he says, this is a part of repenting that he brings out in this 12th verse. Turn ye to me with all your heart and with fasting. And he says, with weeping and with mourning. Or if I could just use one word, grieving. With grieving. Literally, that word mourning means to beat the breast. You know, that sign of real grief in the ancient Near East, beating the breast. You see that throughout the Scripture. When they were really upset, really sorrowful, really grieving, they would pound their breast. It was an outward expression of sorrow that was so deep inside them. And here, it's grieving over your personal sin. It's grieving over your spiritual condition. It's easy to focus on the sin of others, isn't it? It's easy to focus on Como and the assembly's sin of voting in this terrible abortion bill. It's easy to focus on that. Or it's easy to focus on the sin of others or even other Christians. But this is a personal repentance that we're called to. Something that you know and God knows about yourself. It's really letting God search your heart and reveal any hindrance of sin that has to be confessed and forsaken before. This is what precedes revival. Some idol that perhaps you have in your heart. Something that has displaced God in your life. I mean, what is it that you think you can't live without? What is it that pulls you away from a really time with God, a relationship with God? Is it your electronic devices? Is it your connection to the internet? Is it your programs? What is it? What is that idol in your life? Is there some restitution that needs to be made with someone in your life, in your relationships? Is there something that you are withholding from the Lord, and thus you're robbing God of in your life? This is the thing that we're to be grieving over. Turn ye, he says in that 12th verse, even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. I mean, when was the last time we did that kind of thing? And we wonder why, if we really do want revival, maybe you don't want revival. Maybe it's no big deal to you. Maybe you really don't care. Well, then this doesn't make sense. But if you really want revival, as we just sang, do you really want revival, then this is what precedes it. It's personal repenting. And look at how this is expressed in verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. You remember often in the Bible when people were deeply grieved, they not only hit and smote their breast, but what else did they do? They tore their outer garment, right? That was like a radical sign of real grief, real sorrow. But here he says in verse 13, stop it! Stop tearing your clothes! And instead, rip the contents of your heart. Let your heart be ripped open. Let your heart be laid bare. And let the contents of your heart spill out. That's what he's saying, rend your heart. Like we sang tonight, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. This is brokenness. To rend the heart is to be broken. And it's not just over, you know, big sins like sexual sins, but it's about impure motives that you have. It's about walking in pride and arrogance. It's about being prejudiced and deceitful and not honest and not being transparent, but rather hypocritical. Rend your heart and let that stuff be poured out. Let that be exposed. It's about rending your heart, tearing your heart open, and letting all the bitterness and the hatefulness and the ugliness spill out of it. This is what precedes revival, a rending of your heart. And you know, my sister was saying, it's such a mixture, because she said, people in every service, they're confessing sin to the Lord, and at the end of every service, the evangelist gives 30 seconds to 1 minute to anyone that would like to come up and just express what God is laying upon their heart and doing in their life. And she says, it's so difficult because people are coming up and they're saying some things they're losing face. They're being embarrassed by it. They're having to confess things that they wouldn't want to say. They wouldn't want to own up to. They wouldn't want to admit. But it's not so difficult for them because the Spirit of God is just laying bare their heart. Their hearts are being torn open. But then she said, and when it's all said and done, these people are just praising the Lord. They're just full of joy. And they're just overwhelmed and thrilled with the joy of the Lord as a result of that. So that's the result. It brings release, and that release brings joy. And people are God-focused. And, you know, God might use these terrible things to bring brokenness in your life. And when there's a right response, it may or may not involve tears, but when that heart is laid bare and the sin is confessed, there is joy. Someone said, God only plants his seed in a life in soil that is previously broken up by repentance. There's brokenness and there's sorrow. Look again at that verse. Rend your heart, not your garments. turn unto the Lord your God. Turn unto Him. Remember verse 12, with weeping and mourning. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Israel is pictured as a virgin about to be married. And on the very day, the very wedding day, the husband dies. And so there's deep, deep bitterness and mourning. And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here as far as sorrow. That kind of brokenness and bitterness of heart that would be experienced with the loss of a loved one. And he says, put on sackcloth. You know, put on that rough goat's hair robe that's worn when people in that day would be grieving over a loved one that was taken from them. But I want you to see this. I want you to see what the response is as we go on. He says in verse 14, "For who knoweth if he," that's God, "will return and repent," that is, change his mind about judging you, "and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast and a solemn assembly," that's a prayer meeting we might say, "gather the people together, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast." In other words, the whole family. No one excluded. Even the nursery is a part of it. "Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to the reproach of the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" So there's real sorrow here. It's a picture of God's people being sorrowful over their sin. So there's repenting, there's rending, and look at what God's response is. In verse 18, then, see that word? That's a key word. In verse 18, the first word, then God says, "Will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people?" So here is God relenting. You know, God's character and God's will never changes. But did you know that you can change God's mind about judgment? You can change God's mind about judgment. Because God does not want to judge. He only judges when He has no other alternative. He only judges when people will not repent. When people will not turn back to Him. When people will not rend their hearts. And God is so long-suffering and patient so that His judgment is never premature. It's always right on time. It's always in the fullness of time. And God is here said to relent. If you repent, God will relent. If you will repent and rent, God will relent. Follow that? And He does so on the basis of His gracious person. Look at verse 13 again, the second half of it. "The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. And He relents him of the evil judgment that He wants to bring on you." You know why God will change His mind about judging people? His people He's talking about. Because of His gracious person. He's gracious. Mercy is at the foundation of who He is. He's slow. He's long-suffering. He manifests great kindness, abundant goodness. You see, if God changes His mind about judging us, it's nothing that we have earned. It's just God's gracious dealing with us. It's all of grace. It's all undeserved. It's all unearned blessing that God freely promises to those that repent and rend their hearts to Him. And it's also, if you look at verses 15 to 17 that I already read, when God relents, it's based upon His gracious person, but also it's about God's people gathering for prayer. So in those three verses, 15 through 17, it's now a call for a prayer meeting. Why? Because that's what precedes revival. The sin has been dealt with, right? It's been repented of. The heart's been rent. And so the sin has been dealt with. And so now call the solemn assembly. Call the prayer people, the people to pray together. Gather them together and have them cry out to the Lord. See, a gathering for prayer. I wonder, do you pray for this city? You pray for this state? You pray for this nation? You pray for this church? Now, we can complain about all this, right? But do we pray about all this on a regular basis? Or we just gripe about it? There's a guaranteed promise there in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for the land and pity His people. You remember Nineveh? It wasn't a city of Jewish people. It was a city of Gentile people. And the prophet Jonah finally got there. And when he got there, he simply gave a very brief message. And that was a warning that God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh if they didn't repent. And guess what? The king repented, and everyone down to the person on the street repented. And God relented. And God changed His mind about judging them because He didn't want to judge them. He wanted them to get right with Him. And they did. And so as a result, God spared Nineveh. Once they repented and they rended their heart, God responded quickly. And you know what? God will do that for us. This is what precedes revival, though. Repenting, rending, then God, He relents. In fact, again, go back to 28 and 29 in the end of this chapter. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's me. Your young men shall see visions. That's Dave and Tim and Tom. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke. But I will pour out My Spirit. And upon also the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out My Spirit. See that twice. Verse 28 and 29, I will pour out My Spirit. That's what God will do. Instead of judge, He'll pour out His Spirit. This is what precedes revival, though. There's this guaranteed promise. Did you know that that promise is good for us? Yeah, that promise is repeated to the believing church in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to me, ladies. Gentlemen, listen to me. On the day of Pentecost, Peter took this very prophecy and he just tweaked it a little bit. Instead of afterwards, as it says in verse 28, he says, I just drew a mental block. I can quote this. But here's what he says in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of My Spirit. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. What days are we living in? We're living in the last days. So what Peter said to those people gathered there on the Temple Mount almost 2,000 years ago, that it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh. using that passage from Joel chapter 2, and then the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and Peter said, this is that Joel was talking about. And then in verse 39, Peter confirms that it's for us too. He says, this promise is to all whom the Lord our God shall call. So folks, we're living in the last days. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit is to us, because aren't we among those whom the Lord our God has called? Then we have a guaranteed promise here, don't we? This is what precedes the outpouring, though. What precedes that promise that's guaranteed being fulfilled is repenting and rending. And then God does the relenting, and that will then result in the outpouring. W. Graham Scroggie, who was a revivalist himself, says there has never been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. We are never prepared for a spiritual advance until we see the necessity of getting rid of that which has been hindering it. And that, in the sight of God, is sin. So you see, folks, the trouble isn't with God. The trouble's with us if we're not seeing revival. Because God's more willing if we would just be ready. You might say God's waiting for us. He's waiting on us. I don't know how long we're going to keep them waiting. My sister said that there's been such deep embarrassment and sorrow, but it's been followed by the greatest joy and the greatest peace that these people have ever experienced. So, what precedes revival? What's hindering it? Another way of putting it. What's stopping it? Flow of that outpouring of God's Spirit. That's it. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that